like to turn you now to the Word of God, where we shall read from the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, reading a short way into Hebrews chapter 2. The Hebrew Epistle, chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Then we turn over a few pages into Peter's second epistle, the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and this portion which is currently before us in our study, 2 Peter chapter 1, we shall read from verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now we continue this evening in our study of this second epistle of Peter. And you will recall that last time we were examining the content of these verses in which the Apostle Peter, writing by inspiration, is moved to speak of a very particular episode which occurred to himself and James and John with him during the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. That remarkable vision which they were given, that transformation or transfiguration, as it is called in the scripture, of the Lord Jesus upon a mountainside there during his earthly life. And he describes it, you notice, in those terms in verse 18, when they were with him in the Holy Mount. And we can see these details corroborated in the gospel record where that very episode is described in detail. An occasion, one said, in which the Apostle Peter does not come out particularly well, because you may recall how that he, together with his other disciples, were, as was so often the case, more inclined to sleep than to pray. And then when that remarkable scene unfolded before them, Peter, perhaps in a state of confusion, not knowing what was best, almost wished that they could somehow capture the moment, and that maybe if the Lord Jesus, in his glorious appearance there, together with Moses and Elijah who appeared, could be retained in that place, it would be a way to convince unbelievers, and they could bring people there to see it, and so on. But of course, God had other purposes. There was a mightier work in the process of being done. The Lord Jesus spake of a decease which he would shortly accomplish in Jerusalem, and said to his disciples that they were not to speak of those events which they had seen until after his resurrection. Well, here in this second letter that Peter wrote, we see him fulfilling his master's will and commandments in that particular connection. And we saw how that event that he was privileged to witness set forth so powerfully the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. It was a demonstration of his divine majesty, his deity, of the honor and glory which was his from the Father, of his status as the beloved Son of God, in whom the Father is well pleased. Now, this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to look more at the content of this 19th verse here in 2 Peter chapter 1, because we might well imagine that some of those who read this letter that Peter wrote and circulated, we can well imagine that some of the recipients of it, that some of the readers of it, would have a very high regard for the Apostle Peter, and especially to hear of these events, the things which befell him and his fellow disciples during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus would doubtless have struck them very deeply and have made a great impression upon their minds. And perhaps there would be there those who were inclined to think, well, what a privileged status these disciples of old had, and how favored they were, and how blessed to have the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus with them for those 3 years as they did, and to witness the things which they saw, and to see the miracles and the vision such as this at close hand. Well, here in verse 19, the Apostle Peter himself strikes a very important note and a word of balance. He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." Now, this verse, this statement of the Apostle Peter's, perhaps almost prompts more questions than it answers, because we might be inclined to think, well, what is the Apostle Peter talking about? What is this more sure word of prophecy? And what is it more sure than? And is he speaking of just one particular aspect? Is he speaking of one certain prophecy of the Old Testament or of more recent times, which has even greater significance than the things which he saw and heard upon that Mount of Transfiguration. What is the contrast that is being made here? What two things are being compared together? What exactly is he speaking of, and how are we to interpret these words? Well, to better understand the apostle's meaning, we can look at some of the words that are used here in verse 19. And you will notice that he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed." Now, notice the pronouns that are used there. And notice that in making that statement, the apostle is not simply speaking of himself. He is not only speaking of his fellow apostles, of those disciples of old. He is including in this statement all his readers. He is including all the recipients of this letter which he sent out. And you remember he is writing this epistle generally. It is called one of the general epistles of the New Testament because it's not to a specific recipient, it's not to one particular church. It is very generally addressed, you will remember back in verse 1, to all those who have obtained like precious faith with the disciples through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It was being written to Christians generally. It was being written to believers in that first century generally. And to them all, Peter says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Something which he says, ye do well if ye take heed to it, collectively, all-encompassing, you see. So whatever Peter is referring to, it's not something that was private to him or private or personal to the disciples. It is something which all those early Christian believers were in possession of. It was something which they could all consider and give attendance to and pay heed to. So what then was it? What is in Peter's focus or Peter's mind here in our text? He describes it as a word of prophecy. And it's interesting that this particular expression in the original Greek language of the New Testament is unique to this occurrence. And it is evidently something more than just one prophetic utterance or the works or writings of just one prophet. It is something broader than that. It is something wider. And to understand exactly what the apostle is referring to when he says this word of prophecy, we can look at some other verses here in this same letter. In the very next verse, you see, verse 20, he says, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So you notice he is describing the Scripture, that is to say, the Bible as it existed at that time, the Old Testament portions of it, the words of the Pentateuch and of the Law and of the prophets. These are all encompassed in that expression, Scripture. All of these, you see, were part of the Word of God, which came in old time, not by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He's encompassing the whole of the Scriptures which the people were in possession of. And what is also interesting is to note that he does not limit that description, that definition, simply to the Old Testament part of the Word of God, to that which had been in the people's possession for a long period of time, that began to be transcribed, you remember, and committed to writing by Moses. Look what he says in chapter 3 of this epistle, in verse 2. He says, be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. You see, he is connecting together with the Old Testament scriptures and the words of the prophets, those which had more recently been spoken and written down by the apostles of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting to note that he doesn't even limit that to those immediate disciples of the Lord himself and James and John and so on. But look at how he goes on to speak in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 3. He says, "Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, that they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Do you notice that? He speaks of some of those letters, those epistles that Paul had been inspired to write and were being circulated amongst those Mediterranean churches. And he connects those together with the Old Testament scriptures. He speaks of those things that Paul at that time was writing, guided by the Holy Spirit, as being part and parcel of the scriptures, as they do also the other scriptures, you see. He embraces together and he holds together the Old Testament word of God, that which had been in the possession of the Jews, of course, for so long a period of time, together with the words of the apostles, of himself and of his fellow disciples, and those of Paul, and so on. You see, when Peter writes of this word of prophecy in verse 19, and again in verses 20 and 21, he is speaking of the word of God, the Bible, as it was at that stage in existence, as it was at that time and in his lifetime reaching its completion, and the whole canon of the word of God, as we sometimes call it, being compiled together and being completed. This is what he has in view. He is speaking of the written word of God, that which was in the possession of the early Christians, that which was in the hands of his fellow believers unto whom he was writing this short epistle himself. "We have also," he says, "all of us together, a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye all do well that ye take heed." He's speaking of the written word of God. This then is the nature of this contrast that the apostle is making. These are the things which he's being compared. He is referring on the one hand to those events that befell him and his fellow disciples in the Mount of Transfiguration, where they witnessed that transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, where that Shekinah cloud of the presence of God descended upon the scene, and they heard an audible voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Tremendous, we might think. Wonderful. What a privilege. What a phenomenon. What a miracle. "Oh," says Peter, "don't you realize that we have something better, that we have something more sure than this, that we have something more desirable than voices from heaven? We have the word of God. We have the word of God. And that is more sure, that is more to be preferred than extraordinary revelations from heaven." The contrast which is made here in our text tonight is between biblical revelation and what might be called extraordinary or direct revelation. And here, the Apostle Peter, who experienced both, the Apostle Peter, who saw actual miracles wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, and also witnessed the compilation of the Word of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures, says to those New Testament believers who had not known the Lord Jesus during his earthly life, who had not seen miracles at first hand, who were not present on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy. We have the written word of God. And that is to be valued, and that is to be prized, and that is to be desired." Now, you know, natural man thinks exactly the opposite. And perhaps sometimes even we are inclined to think the opposite. We look at the Bible, the written word of God, we hold it perhaps in our hands, and we think, well, here it is, the 66 books, the Old Testament, the New Testament. It's quite difficult, parts of it. It's quite convoluted. We can't claim to understand it entirely or to be able to get to grips with it, perhaps. And we think this is all very difficult. Wouldn't it be better to have voices from heaven? Wouldn't it be better to have something phenomenal, something miraculous, something to alarm and to alert the senses? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be like Moses of old, or like Abraham, or like Noah, or like certain of the prophets who actually heard the voice of God speaking to them? Would it not be better to have lived during those times when God spoke in some audible way or in some dramatic way or in a way attended by signs and wonders? We think that's what we'd like, that's what we need. If only God communicated like that today, everybody would be a believer, everybody would hear, everybody would pay attention. You know the Apostle Peter. He saw signs and wonders. He heard the voice of God speaking directly from heaven. He heard it, you remember, on the occasion of the Lord's baptism. He heard it there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he understood the limitations of those things. And he saw the inability of those dramatic events, of those signs and wonders, to convince unbelievers. He heard that time when God spoke from heaven to the Lord Jesus in that episode recorded in John's Gospel to say that he had glorified his name and would glorify it again. And almost no sooner had that divine utterance come from heaven and shaken the ground than some people were saying, it was a thunderclap. It was some meteorological phenomenon. We thought it was words, but it wasn't. And no sooner had those things happened than immediately people would write them off, would explain them away, would ridicule them, would put them out of their minds. He witnessed crowds watching the Lord Jesus and receiving the benefit of the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed, and that the Lord Jesus wrought. And he saw those same crowds who, on another occasion, in another set of circumstances, could deny Jesus of Nazareth and cry out for his execution and for him to be done away with as a common criminal. We have, he says, something preferable, something more sure than direct revelation and the audible voice of God from the heavens. You know, it's important to register that this Bible that we have in our hands, my friends, the written word of God, the biblical revelation of truth, is at least as good as direct revelation from heaven. And then we will see how it is better. But let me assure you of this, it is at least as profound, at least as wonderful and miraculous as voices from heaven and signs and wonders. Listen to what the Lord Jesus has to say in this account he gives in Luke chapter 16, where he describes two persons in the life hereafter, one in heaven and one in hell, and this man in hell, desperate that somehow a message of warning might get back to his friends and relations, lest they should persist in their unbelief and end up in that same dreadful place. And he says this in Luke chapter 16, verse 27, "I pray thee, Father, that thou wouldest send him," that is Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Here is the words of the Savior in this record which he gives us, making the point absolutely plainly. The written word of God is available. Biblical revelation is already at hand. And if men and women refuse to be moved by this and are not touched by this and will not believe the simple written word of God, they will not be convinced by signs and wonders. They will not be convinced by miracles. You see, the written word of God, the practical instructions contained here in the Holy Scriptures are the Word of God from heaven. That is where it proceeds from. That is its origin. That is its source. That is how it was transmitted in some cases originally. This Word of God which we have in our hands, my friends, came not in old time by the will of man. They did not think it up themselves. They did not derive it from other people. They did not invent it at a human level. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, challenged the skeptical crowds around him about John the Baptist, that forerunner of the Lord Jesus who heralded his coming and spoke much divine truth, and the ordinance of baptism, believer's baptism, was given by him. And there were plenty who belittled John the Baptist and wrote him off. The Lord Jesus says, well, where do you think John the Baptist's words and teachings came from? Where do you think the ordinance of believer's baptism came from? Where do you think those words that John the Baptist spoke originated? Did they come from heaven? Or did they come from men? And those whom he challenged with that question reasoned within themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye him not? But if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered, they could not tell whence it was. But you see, Jesus posed them that question because they asked of his origin and of his place of commencement, if we may so call it. He came from heaven. He came from the bosom of the Father, even as the written word of God and the commandments of Holy Scripture proceed from God. That is their source and origin, my friends. They do not originate upon earth, but they come from heaven. The Hebrew epistle says this too, you see. The Hebrew epistle, both in the portion that we read to begin with, and later in chapter 12, speaks of certain of the Old Testament scriptures, the law that was commanded by Moses, how it was given at Sinai. You remember those events described in Exodus when God descended upon that mountaintop in darkness and blackness and thunderings and lightnings and fire and smoke and so on. And in an audible voice spake to the people, and angels were attendant upon the scene. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, we are told, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? The gospel record, the New Testament scriptures, the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is as much heavenly in its origin, it is much divine in its authorship, as the audible voice of God resounding around the foothills of Horeb. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. The word of God, my friends, which we have in our hands, is heavenly in its origin, it's divine in its source. God is its author. We should treat it with the same reverence, with the same attendance, with the same attention, as if it came in audible tones from heaven, as if it were attended by a fire and smoke and thunderings and lightnings and a shaking of the ground, as was the giving of the law at Sinai. It's all part of the same. So you see, biblical revelation is as vital, as is important, as extraordinary or direct revelation from the heavens. But Peter says in our text, it is more sure. That is to say, it is preferable, it is better, it is more to be preferred. And let me, in the time remaining to us this evening, give you seven reasons why the Word of God, biblical revelation, is to be preferred, and our privileges and our blessings in having it are still greater. And the first is this, its perpetuity. Its perpetuity. You see, the apostle uses that expression, it is more sure. And that word, sure, conveys that sense of being steadfast. of being reliable or dependable. And do you see that, my friends? We have a more sure word of prophecy. Those who crave phenomena, signs and wonders, audible voices, wish they could have the miracles of the Old Testament age or the Gospel era, ought to think more carefully about it and ought to look at the reactions of some who witnessed them. No sooner had those little episodes passed, no sooner had those brief events transpired, than they were gone again. Peter and James and John, you remember, were there upon the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw and heard wonderful things. They witnessed that cloud of Shekinah glory descending upon them. And then, after a moment or two, it departs from them. And those visions cease, and those wonderful scenes come to an end, and they see no man, as they record themselves, save Jesus only. How easy, in that very moment, to doubt what they had seen and heard. How easy in that instance to put it down to mass hallucination or to some effect of being asleep or some other sort of meteorological phenomenon and to write it off. So many were evidently capable of doing. Because no sooner had it happened than it was gone and it was parted from them. But biblical revelation, the word of God committed as it has been to paper, here in book form for us, has a perpetuity to it, has a steadfastness to it, has a sureness to it. It is here. It has been committed to writing by those whom God inspired so to do it. It has been preserved by the Lord down through the generations. It has been proved and ratified by generations of Christians whose lives it has touched and whose lives it has changed. It is sure. It is steadfast. That's why we began by singing that well-known hymn, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, ye who unto Jesus for refuge hath fled?" We can ask for nothing better than the Bible as the basis for our faith, as the foundation upon which we stand, because it is sure, because it has this permanence about it, because we can go back to it time and time again and read there and be confronted with those same things there time and again. Do you remember Peter there upon the Mount of Transfiguration? He beheld those scenes. Those wonderful events unfolding, the Lord Jesus communing with Moses and Elijah of the decease he would accomplish in Jerusalem. And Peter said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles. Let us try and capture the moment. Let's try and preserve it. Let's try and stop it ever parting away that we can enjoy it for longer." He was not permitted to do it. But what he was permitted to do was to commit it to writing. Moved of the Holy Spirit, those things brought to his remembrance. He wrote of it. It's there. It's in the gospel record. It's here in his second epistle. And in many ways, my friends, as oft as we read those events, as oft as we read such verses as these, we are back there. We are back upon the Mount of Transfiguration. We can abide there in that moment. We can say with Peter, "It is good for us to be here," and we can go there again and again and enjoy it all over again. Such is the wonderful perpetuity of the written word of God, of biblical revelation which we have. Now here is something else. What about its availability? Its availability. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy," says the apostle. Only he and James and John were privileged to see those scenes on the Mount of Transfiguration. Only Moses was privileged to see the burning bush. Only Moses was privileged to be upon Mount Sinai and to hear the word of God communicated directly, the law of the Lord dictated to him. Only Abraham was privileged to hear the voice of the Lord commanding him to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go out to a country which would afterward be given him for an inheritance. They were moments unique to them. They were moments very private, which only they were privileged to hear and to witness. And they would have remained private, and they would have remained entirely unknown to the rest of humanity had they not been entered into the record of Holy Scripture, had they not formed a part of this biblical revelation which is now before us. This biblical revelation, which was part of Peter's experience, Moses and Abraham and the prophets' experiences, and now, by virtue of being a part of the written word of God, it comes unto us, it comes unto all who will receive it. It comes unto all who have obtained like precious faith with the disciples through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Here is something wonderfully general, wonderfully broad in its scope and in its availability. All those to whom Peter was writing this letter, he knew, had access to the Scriptures, could find and could read in the Word of God such as it existed at that time. And so it is to the present day. You see, by virtue of biblical revelation, my friends, and the written word of God, we can all get to the Mount of Transfiguration. We can all get to Mount Moriah. We can all go to the top of Carmel with Elijah. We can all go to Sinai with Moses. We can all go to Calvary with John. We can all go to the empty tomb with the disciples. We can all stand upon the Mount of Olives and behold the Ascension. Biblical revelation is made available to us all. The Word of God, by virtue of His providential dealings and His divine overruling of circumstances, is come unto each one of us. His Word is nigh unto us. He is not a God afar off. He is not a God in the private experience of unique individuals. He is made known to us in the Holy Scriptures. And then there is the accessibility of biblical revelation. The accessibility of it. Do you think it would be better to hear God speak directly from heaven? Would you like to hear a voice of God, a voice like mighty thunderings or the sound of many waters to shake the earth? Be careful what you wish for. Be careful what you wish for. You remember God came in such a way there in Sinai to the Hebrews of old in the wilderness. He descended upon that mountain, a mountain that might not be touched, Hebrews 12 verse 18, that burned with fire, blackness, darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. Which voice? They that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. That was what happened at Sinai, you know. God manifested himself in that dramatic and miraculous way, attended by those signs and wonders, an audible voice that the people could hear. And it frightened the life out of them. It terrified them. They couldn't bear it. They couldn't cope with it. They said to Moses, "We can't receive the law like this. You go up into the mountain and receive it for us. Don't let this voice speak to us any longer. Be an intercessor for us, Moses. Be a mediator. Be a middleman. Because we cannot bear to hear the voice of the Lord directly from heaven. It's too much for us. It's more than we can take." Oh, my friends, what a poor state we would be in if every revelation of divine truth and every commandment of the Lord and every word of God to us had to come in such a way as this. We might live our lives in abject fear and terror of such appearances of God, of such dramatic scenes. We might be like those of old, entreating that the word should not be spoken unto us any more, not able to endure that which was commanded. But how gracious is God and how merciful towards us in granting us biblical revelation, in granting us his written word, in imparting truth to us, as Isaiah describes it, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. That we should be able to receive it, as the scripture tells us in another place, like our necessary food, like our daily food. Coming to it time after time and day after day, and receiving that which is needful for us, and that which is sufficient for us, and that which we are able to bear. And how much easier it is for us to receive in being given in such a form as this, in such a mode as this, and by such a medium as this. We should realize the goodness of God in it and the mercy of God in it and thank him for it. For here is a word, as Peter says in our text, unto which we may take heed, to which we may safely pay attention, without harm to ourselves, without fear or terror. We do well if we take heed and pay attention unto biblical revelation, the written word of God. And then, of course, there is the matter of the validity of the written word of God and of biblical revelation. You know, when we look at these accounts in the Old and New Testament of extraordinary appearances of God and of voices from heaven and so forth, you will notice how on the vast majority of occasions they come before the event. They come to portend or to herald or to announce something which would afterward be done. And so it proves to be in practically every case that we care to mention. We think of the revelation of God to Moses there at the burning bush, and how Moses was instructed with what would afterward happen concerning the children of Israel and their exodus from Egypt and their wilderness journey and their ultimate entrance into Canaan. And Moses heard that word. He heard the voice of God speak it to him. And it all came before the event. And likewise, Abraham heard God instruct him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, to go unto a country whose existence he did not yet even know of, to afterward receive it for an inheritance. Or even coming to the New Testament age, there upon the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples heard the Lord Jesus speak of a decease which he would afterward accomplish in Jerusalem. Before those things were done, they heard the voice of God from heaven saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased, before they had any evidence to hand of the Saviour's deity and of his godhood and of the reasons why he was so beloved of God in the mission upon which he was sent down. Even those angels that spoke from heaven at the nativity of the Lord Jesus, heralding peace on earth and goodwill toward men, it was by no means apparent to those shepherds that heard it what about those events represented peace on earth, or in what way it was a token of the goodwill of God, until after the event. But you see, my friends, we, as with the Apostle Peter at that time when he wrote these words before us, have the benefit of hindsight, we might say, have the benefit of taking the long view. Here in the written word of God, we can see both the prophecies and the fulfillment of those prophecies. We can see the promises made and the promises kept. We can see the events heralded and the events fulfilled. We can see God declaring a thing beforehand, and we can see it coming to pass in accordance with his sovereign will and purposes. The Bible validates itself. We can verify the word of God with the word of God, comparing things spiritual with spiritual, and seeing how it all wonderfully fits together and how it is so wonderfully fulfilled, and how the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And what we see concerning the sureness and faithfulness and reliability of his word in times past, we may take a token as a token of its reliability and its fulfillment both for the present and the future. You know those saints of old who received extraordinary revelations, who heard the voice of God speaking from heaven and so on. Everything which they heard and received, they had to take, as it were, on trust, had to take in advance of the things which were spoken. And concerning them, we are told in Hebrews 11, all these, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promises. Some of those individuals, they never saw in their lifetime the fulfillment of the things which God spoke. Those prophets of old that wrote of the Messiah, Isaiah, David in the Psalms, they never lived to see those things fulfilled, which they heard, which they received by direct revelation of God. They receive a good report on account of their faith, but they receive not the promises. God, having provided some better thing for us, says Hebrews 12, verse 40. Indeed, my friends, how better, how much better, how privileged is our position to have the written word of God, where we can see how that God's promises and God's prophecies are validated and vindicated by that which afterward came to pass. And then there is the visibility which the written word of God imparts. We have a more sure word of prophecy, says our text, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Unto a light that shineth in a dark place. You know, so many of those occasions and episodes of extraordinary revelation, voices from heaven, direct communications from God, they were by no means a clear, we might say. They were not always evident or self-explanatory. There was much about those episodes and those scenes which perhaps caused almost as much confusion or raised as many questions as they seemed to answer. You see, it's interesting to note how those appearances of God, both in the Old Testament to the Hebrews and then again on the Mount of Transfiguration, God came as a cloud. Yes, there was brightness, and yet we might say there was also obscurity in that brightness. You remember how God spoke in direct tones. The Lord Jesus Christ communicated to the Apostle Paul there on the road to Damascus, and a bright light shined from heaven. And what was the effect upon the Apostle? He was struck with blindness. It was light, but it caused blindness. And those who traveled with him, some, well, they heard a voice but couldn't make sense of it, or they heard a noise and did not realize it was a voice. It meant nothing to them. It did not instruct or inform them. And of course, Saul of Tarsus, as he then was left in something of a state of confusion and must go to Damascus and must wait for a humble servant of God, Ananias, to come and explain the way of truth to him more perfectly. Those revelations of God, those manifestations of himself, those moments of direct revelation were attended with much obscurity, we might say, much that was not clear, much that was confusing to the senses and to man's mortal reason. But the written word of God, biblical revelation, says the psalmist, is like a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It is like a light that shineth in a dark place. Oh, how privileged we are to have the word of God in its entirety, in black and white, here before us, to be able to study it, to be able to examine it, to be able to compare scripture with scripture, spiritual things with spiritual, to tie it all together, to see how it bears itself out and supports itself, to see the commandments and the instructions that are given there. Here is something that shines a light, my friends. Here is something which guides, which leads, upon which the Holy Spirit operates to bring us into a knowledge of the truth. And then, my friends, there is the constancy of the Word of God. The constancy of it. Here is a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn. Until the day dawn. We have spoken already how impermanent and transient those direct revelations from heaven were. But you see, the Word of God not only has a permanence about it, but we can have it constantly with us. We can have it continually in our minds, continually in our ears. We are described here, humanly speaking, spiritually speaking, as being in a dark place. And the original of that word literally means as a desert or a wilderness, somewhere barren, somewhere waste, somewhere uninhabited, somewhere with no sources perhaps of artificial light, such that when night comes, the darkness is almost entire. And in such a place as that, there is very little that can help us or that can aid us. When we cannot see around us, what use are other tools and utensils? But if we have the Word of God, we have a light that will shine in a dark place and will keep shining as long as it needs to shine, and will keep guiding and will keep leading us as long as the darkness persists. Isn't that a wonderful thought, my friends? If we were speaking about natural sources of light in a condition of physical darkness, we might worry about how long they would last, how long they would keep on shining. If it was a match, would it burn out? If it was a torch, would the batteries fail? Not so the Word of God. It is a light for us in this present life. It is a light for us in the darkness of unbelief and obscurity and uncertainty. And it is a light that will keep on shining as long as we have need of it. A light that will keep shining as long as the darkness persists. A light that will be a constant companion to us, a continual guide to us. And my friends, perhaps you think that there are times when the Word of God is almost like a closed book to you. You can't make sense of it. You don't understand it. Well, keep going. Stick with it. Don't lay it aside. Don't put it down. Don't give up on the Word of God, because it is that light that will continue to shine in a dark place constantly, reliably, faithfully. Our text waxes towards this glorious conclusion. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The last point I would make about the written word of God, about biblical revelation, is this: its transmissibility. Perhaps not the best of words, but I hope to explain it to you. It chimes in with the others. You see, here is a light which can impart light. Here is a source of illumination which, enlightening the heart and soul, can impart a source of light unto us. And of course, in those closing words of verse 19, it is not a mere theoretical subject which is before us. It is not a mere principle or a force which is being spoken of, but a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is depicted here. Again, this expression in our text, the day star arising, is unique to this particular verse. And yet there are others which are similar to it, which are parallels to it. And one of them is found in Revelation chapter 28, where the Lord Jesus Christ is described in precisely those terms. When he is depicted in such a way, and when he says concerning himself that he will give unto his people of himself, and I will give him the morning star, Revelation 2, verse 28. Of course, it is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ that finds its original back in the Old Testament. And there you remember in Malachi chapter 4, the prophet had this to say concerning the Lord Jesus Christ: unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth. The path of the just, says the Proverbs, the path of the just is as a shining light which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And here, you see, is the great purpose of the Holy Scriptures. Here is the great reason for biblical revelation, that by it there might be an impartation of the Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts, that the guiding light of Scripture might bring us to the source of that light, even the Saviour himself, the Son of Righteousness, the bright and morning star, and that he should be imparted to our hearts, that he should come to dwell with us. Study the Scriptures, says the Saviour. Examine the Scriptures. For they are they which testify of me, he says. And by these, as we rightly think, we may have eternal life. We may have an impartation of the Lord Jesus Christ unto our hearts. The Holy Scriptures are that which is designed to lead us unto him, to reveal him unto us, and to bring us to that state of saving faith, to make us wise unto salvation. That having been led by this lamp, by this light to our feet, we come unto Christ himself, and he enters in, and he indwells us, and he saves us by his grace, that we should have his presence abiding with us, and that permanently. Oh, for all the wonders of those scenes that disciples and prophets and patriarchs witnessed, for all the tremendous direct communications from heaven and voices of God. Consider this, my friends. How many persons were saved by those things? How many individuals came to a knowledge of salvation on account of those phenomena? How many who witnessed fire fall from heaven on Carmel on that time in the days of Elijah? How many believed as Elijah believed and were saved from their sins? We don't read of any other than Elijah. How many of Paul's companions on the Damascus Road? How many were affected by the pillar of cloud and fire that led the Hebrews through the wilderness? How many were delivered from sin and brought to saving faith by those phenomena, by those signs and wonders? Not one. Not one so far as we read. But think, how many have been reached by the Word of God? How many, since the compilation of the Holy Scriptures, have found light and life and liberty through the revelation which is contained here, through the written Word of God? Oh, my friends, God be praised that we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that we take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. May God in his mercies grant it. Amen.
Amen.
And now our concluding hymn is number 508. The hymn 508, Christ, whose glory fills the skies, Christ the true and only light, Son of righteousness, arise, triumph o'er the shades of night. Day spring from on high be near, day star in my heart appear. The hymn 508.
Christ the true King of Israel.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.